Good evening. You know, these messages on Wednesday nights have been very encouraging, haven't they? As we talk about the Lord's judgment, but as we talk about his salvation as well. This evening, we change gears slightly in that we're going to be looking at chapter 32 in the book of Isaiah. And this is all about the last days and God's promise of deliverance for the nation of Judah, but also for the people of Israel in the last days. And so we're talking about a millennial kingdom. We're talking about the hope of Israel and the hope for all mankind. We're talking about the things that will happen in the future, our future, that will usher in a kingdom of peace and righteousness. This is surely what we're looking for. Isn't that true? It's what we desire. It's what we long for. It's the blessed hope of his appearing. And to be reminded that there is a plan, that there is an end game, that there is a moment in the future when God will return, when Jesus Christ will return to the earth and set things right, it can really help you to sort of calibrate. It'll help you to set your true north. You'll be able to do everything you need to do in this life and make the decisions you need to make in this life, knowing that's where we're headed. Whether we pass on to go to be with the Lord and then return with him, or we're alive and caught up in the air, we will find ourselves in the presence of God for 1,000 years on this earth before he renews this earth and creates a new heaven and a new earth. So it is a great and wonderful future that we in Christ have. And sometimes in the darkness of the present day, we lose that truth. It's obscured by the difficulties of living in this world today. And so I hope that today's study, this evening's study, will help you to sort of focus on what's most important and the plan that God has for us. So with that, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you encourage us, and we pray that we would be encouraged, that we wouldn't focus on this present age so much, that we wouldn't be so focused on the problems of today and the problems of our world, but rather that we would be focused on your great salvation, the one that you have promised for us, the one that we long for, and the one that we will soon see come to pass. So, Lord, give us hope through the prophet Isaiah as he spoke to your people in the past. May you speak to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we're going to look at chapters 32 and 33. Let's start by looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 32. Verse 1, see, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For the fool speaks folly, and his mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the nobleman makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. It's poetic, it's prophetic, but it's also very clear that God has a wonderful plan for his people, a plan for us. So the Lord's going to set up a kingdom of righteousness during his millennial reign, and that's what we have to look forward to. So looking forward now to a time in the distant future when Messiah will deliver Jerusalem, he had just promised the imminent deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyria in the present day in which Isaiah prophesied. Now he transitions, and this so often happens in Isaiah and many of the prophets, he transitions from the reign of the righteous king Hezekiah to that of the righteous king Jesus, the righteous one, the Messiah himself. And then he gives these 4 beautiful descriptions, and they describe messianic blessings. These are 4 blessings. And when you think about it, it's poetic, but it says each man will be like a shelter from the wind. You need a shelter from the wind. You do. A refuge from the storm. So you're in the middle of a storm, but you have a place to go, a storm shelter. Streams of water in the desert, which of course would sustain you, and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. It's really, you have the parallel of a storm and the desert. Both are difficult things to endure, right? But if you have a shelter and a refuge in the storm from the wind, you'll be blessed. And if you have streams of water and shade, the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land, you'll be blessed. So we're contrasting the difficulties of life and of the world against the blessings of God that sustain us in those difficulties. So in our world today, we understand storms. We understand deserts. But we also understand shade and streams of water. We understand shelter and refuge. That's what gets us through these challenging times. So you can pray, Lord, never send a storm. And I can promise you that prayer is not going to be answered. How do I know that? Because guess what? That's a part of life. Or you can pray, Lord, in the storm, be a shelter. Provide shelter. Provide a refuge in the desert. That is when things are difficult and lacking in my life. Provide the water. Provide the shade. And you'll see that in those things, you'll be blessed. Because if you embrace the fact that there are difficult times in life, but you also cry out to God in them, you'll be blessed. You'll be sustained. It's a beautiful picture. I love that description of the blessings of God. Also, the Jews' deliverance will cause this remnant, the Jewish remnant, to return to the Lord through Jesus the Messiah. See, they will have become blind. Look at verse 3. It says, the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. So they could see, but their eyes were closed. And this happened in the time of Jesus. They didn't see God's salvation. They will have become blind to the truth, to his identity, but their eyes will be opened in the last days. Now that's encouraging, because right now there are many Christians who are adamant about standing with the nation of Israel. And indeed, I do believe, politically speaking, forget spiritually, a nation that's attacked by terrorists has the right to defend themselves and to deal with that, clearly. But I think we can make the mistake of sort of spiritualizing what's going on today and say, well, if you're a Christian, you have to be anti-Arab or anti-Hamas. And of course, Hamas is a terrorist organization, but anti-Gaza, let's say, and you have to be pro-Israel. I don't know that you have to take sides as it relates to the people themselves. Certainly politically, it's pretty clear that there's a terrorist group attacking a democratic nation. But you got to be careful, because, listen, Israel's gathered, but they're gathered in unbelief. They're not believers in the God that we serve. Not yet. They will be as a people. But you can't spiritually, I don't think you can spiritually make a case that Israel is where they should be today and that we should just sort of blindly say, Israel good, Gaza bad. I don't think it's that simple. I really don't. Clearly, there are those that are evil and wicked, and then there are those that are not. But regardless, I think what people are trying to do today in the church is sort of blindly take sides. I don't do that, because I can't say that the government of our nation is always good, especially right now. I certainly can't say that the government of Israel is always good and making the right decisions. But that's not the point. Even though they're gathered in unbelief, even though the children of Israel are back in the land, they don't believe in Christ as a people. God's got to do a work of opening their eyes. They're blind right now. So to say, oh yes, the fellowship of Christians and Jews, and yes, we have some things in common, but there really isn't fellowship in the Spirit. How could there be? They're in darkness. We're in light. I'm not saying we can't pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'm not saying we can't pray for their eyes to be open, but just be careful that you don't adopt a Christian political approach that looks past the spiritual state of the nation of Israel, which is they're gathered in unbelief. They're not followers of Christ. I mean, it's really illegal to even evangelize in Israel. So just keep that in mind, okay? Because it's very easy to just jump on that bandwagon without really understanding all of the issues. I think politically is one thing. Spiritually is another. But God is going to do a work spiritually in the future. And when he does, they will have become blind to the truth, as we see they are, but they will then be able to see clearly. Now, you remember when Paul, on the road to Damascus, was blinded? He was blinded. I believe it was for 3 days, right? He was blinded. It's interesting, because he becomes a picture of the nation of Israel in the days in which we live. He was blind, and he didn't realize he was persecuting Jesus Paul, Paul, why do you persecute, or Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was persecuting God and his people. He was so blind he didn't even know it, or he didn't see it, or he didn't want to. And then he was blinded. And then God took those scales off of his eyes, and he was able to see for the first time, spiritually, who God was and what was really the truth. I believe Paul is a picture of Israel in the last days. There will come a day, just like Paul, the nation of Israel today is blinded to the truth. But just like Paul, I believe in the last days, their eyes will be opened, as it says here. And so this is typical or typifies the healing and the salvation of the remnant in the last days. Paul is a type of the Jews. So I think it really helps us to understand where we're going. So yes, pray that that will happen. But until it happens, don't kid yourself and fool yourself into thinking we're all one big happy family. We're not. Not spiritually. Not spiritually, not at all. So the foolishness of rejecting Messiah in favor of religion, which is what the Jews were guilty of in Jesus' day and even in the day of Isaiah and even today, rejecting Messiah in favor of religious works, that's finally going to be abandoned. They're finally going to stop using religion to come to God and just have the relationship through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Of course, that day isn't today, but it will come. And that's what's talked about here in verses 5 through 7. We've read it already, but he talks about no longer will the fool be called noble. The religious people of that day were foolish, or the scoundrel be highly respected. And it goes on to talk about these things. Listen, they didn't care for the hungry. They didn't care for the thirsty. They practiced ungodliness. They spread error concerning God, Jehovah. That's what the people of Jesus' day did. And, you know, they destroy the poor. They make up evil schemes. Even when the plea of the needy is just, they didn't care for people. That was Jesus' big complaint with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, with the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders. That they were all about their religion, but they really weren't truly serving God or his people. But notice he ends this with, but the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. Now that's contrasting Christ to the leaders of Israel. For he's the noble man, the true noble man that will come and rule and reign for 1,000 years. Messiah is the noblest man. His noble plans for their salvation, he will accomplish himself. So we know the Pharisees taught foolishness. They taught it as noble and respected and promoted error instead of truth. Now, people who do that are the people that Jesus talked about when he said, in the last days, you'll come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that in your name? Cast out demons, you know, did all these things in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me, right? You wicked servants, depart from me because I never knew you. That's the contrast. Religion doesn't bring you to God, but a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, does. So while their actions were outwardly pious, inwardly they were often evil and ungodly, as we well know. They had no sincere concern for the hungry or the thirsty, whether physical or spiritual. They didn't. And their teachings, interestingly enough, and we see this in the New Testament, they're designed to promote themselves at the expense of the poor. So that's what we see Isaiah talking about. And I believe what he's talking about is the state of Israel that will exist or would exist in the time of Jesus and even exists today and up until the time Christ comes again. So that's what we're seeing talked about. Okay, so now we're going to look at verses 9 through 20. And here we're going to learn that the land of Judah would be destroyed by Assyria and many others, but deliverance would surely come. So once again, we're kind of backing up. We're talking about the last days. But remember, he's speaking to people about their current circumstances as well. And so we read in verses 9 through 20. Concerning the women of Jerusalem, he said, you women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble, the grape harvest will fail, and the harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your clothes, put sackcloth around your waists. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, that is to mourn for them and be sorrowful. And for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars, yes, mourn, for all houses of merriment. And for this city of revelry, the fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. He's speaking of the areas around the city in Judah. And he says, the citadel and the watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys a pasture for flocks, till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. You see that? And the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and your donkeys range free. That is just beautiful poetry, really. It doesn't come out as clearly in English, but it's both poetic and prophetic, but it's a promise. It's a promise to the people living in that day, to the Jews of that day, that they would be delivered. But more than that, it's a promise to the nation that one day Messiah will come. This is a messianic promise. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they do believe there would be a Messiah. And they believe when Messiah comes, he'll accomplish these things. But when he comes, they won't realize this is his second coming. They'll think it's the first, but they'll find out very quickly that he'd been there before and they rejected him. And this will all, of course, take place in the last days during the time of the end, which we have spoken so much about. Now, in the beginning part of this, in verses 9 through 14, he's speaking to the women of Jerusalem. And again, poetic, but it makes a point. These women felt safe and secure in the city. They felt safe and secure in their nation. But he's saying, you're not safe and secure. They hadn't put their hope in God. And so in about a year, he's telling them Assyria would attack Judah, besiege the city, destroying their food supplies. They would be surrounded in the city of Jerusalem. These same women would lament their plight, and they would begin then to cry out to God in repentance. And that's when we know God will answer. But the people would abandon their fields. They would flee to Jerusalem for protection from Assyria. He's telling them this is going to happen. He's told them not to rely on Egypt and other nations, to rely on him. It's going to happen. And he again looks forward then to a time in the distant future when Messiah will deliver Jerusalem. So he's talking about the problems in the immediate day in which they live, and then sort of seamlessly jumps ahead to the time of the end. So you have things that took place 700 years before Christ and were fulfilled, and then it sort of thematically jumps ahead to a time in which we have not yet experienced, a time that is still in the future. That happens a lot in Scripture, and it's why people get so confused. We all get confused. You're jumping back and forth between the past, the present, the future, and sometimes you can lose track of, when is this going to happen? It's not so important that you know when something's going to happen, but that it's going to happen. And that when it happens, you'll look at the Scripture and say, God said in advance this would happen. So imagine a year ahead, they're thinking about the words of Isaiah. There's at least comfort in knowing God said this was going to happen. The same God who said it would happen has said he will also deliver us. So the things that are happening in our world today, the love of many waxing cold, right? The things that are happening, the wickedness in our world and in our culture, did Jesus not tell us these things would happen? The Scriptures, Old and New Testament, told us in the last days these things would happen. And you can get all bummed out, but wait a minute. It's only proving that God said what he said, and it's happening. That is at least encouraging. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of this, during the time of the coming of the Son of Man. We know that this is all that God said would happen. So look around. The craziness, you think, oh, the world is out of control. Is it? Or is what God said would happen happening? And if that's true, what happens next? See, that's where you can find courage and strength. Oh, but Pastor Tim, I've read the book of Revelation. It's really going to get bad. Yeah, it's going to get bad until it isn't, until God comes again. So you can look at it two ways, right? You can look at it, oh my goodness, things are horrible. They're going to get worse. Or you can say, until they get better. You know, I guess it's your perspective. I take courage in knowing that everything that God said would happen in the last days is happening in our world today. I don't like it, but at least it encourages me to know God warned us. It's not like what's happening is like something that surprised us or should have surprised us. It's shocking to see what people are doing, but it doesn't mean it should surprise us. So I hope you're encouraged to know, hey, the worse it gets, the closer we are. Amen? As it says, look up, for your redemption draws near, right? So that's encouraging. I'm encouraged by that. But here's what we do know. It's so important to look ahead, if for no other reason, to know that the same God that will get us there is the same God that's with us today. Now, he had told them repeatedly, remember, and we've read it week after week, that he would deliver them from Assyria by his power and his strength. But transitioning to the time, or from the time of the Assyrians to the deliverance of Jerusalem during the last days, is simply meant to encourage them. It's not meant to confuse them. Now, he says the Spirit there, the Spirit will bring about their deliverance and their land will be wonderfully transformed. I think there you have to look ahead and realize that's not going to happen until the last days. When the Holy Spirit opens the eyes, as we talked about, opens the eyes of the Jewish nation, and they cry out to him, as Zechariah says, they're going to mourn for him. They're going to mourn for him whom they've pierced, as one mourns for their only son. So that's Zechariah 12, I believe. So that's something we have to look forward to. At least the Jewish nation does. As the church, I believe we have a different destination, but we won't get into that today. So, the Messiah will, as we know from other scriptures and the book of Isaiah, bring a 1,000-year reign of peace to the city of Jerusalem, but it's going to happen through his judgment. He's going to bring his judgment, his justice, also his mercy, but his judgment. Hail from heaven, which is described here in these verses, will destroy the enemies of God and his people. And they're likened unto the forest. Did you see that? They're likened unto a forest. This is, again, poetic language. It's used to communicate. Notice, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. That's verse 15. And the desert becomes a fertile field. That's talking about the blessings of God for Israel. And the fertile field seems like a forest. But notice, justice will dwell in the desert, speaking of God reigning and ruling on the earth, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. But then he gets on to this. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. But notice this, though hail flattens the forest. There we're talking about the enemies. The enemies are likened to a forest. And the city is leveled completely. He's speaking of the enemies, not his people. But how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and your donkeys range free. So you have a contrast of God blessing his people, judging their enemies. And it's poetic, so it's a little confusing at times. But oftentimes the forest was used to describe their enemies. Because in that time there were forests in the north, and the enemies generally attacked from the north, even like they do today. And so the judgment on the forest was thought of in that time as the enemies coming from the north, from the forest. The fertile fields were often likened, and the desert were used to describe or liken to Judah or the people of Israel. So you have those descriptions, those analogies used. Okay, so now let's get into chapter 33. Here we're told the Lord would deliver the city of Jerusalem from Assyria. They desperately needed to hear this. So God is telling them, you have a wonderful future as a people. I'm going to deliver you. But in the immediate term, it's going to be difficult. I think that word can go out to us today. I really do. I think you can look at our world in which we live and say, we probably have some tough years ahead of us as a nation, as a culture, on the earth. It could get really tough. I'm a big fan of these. And I don't know why, except that I love history, and I'm particularly intrigued by the history of World War II. I don't know why. I like, learning about history. I like learning about what led up to World War I and World War II. So I've been watching these, things on Netflix. These the footage in color. They've restored the footage, and they show just literal footage from World War II, and they colorize it, and they've improved it, and you can really see, the war footage, and then they tell you all about the different battles and things. And as I'm watching this, and I'm such a big fan of Winston Churchill in particular, and so as I'm watching all these things, I realize, boy, it really got dark in our world in the early 40s after Pearl Harbor, and for a while there, we were losing as a nation, as the Allies, we're like losing every battle. Can you imagine what it must have been like before the Battle of Stalingrad, before D-Day, before Midway, before we had any victories? Can you imagine what it must have been like living in the world really at the mercy of the Axis powers of Japan and Nazi Germany and fascist Italy? Can you imagine? I mean, I don't know. I didn't live through that. I don't think anyone here did. But the thing is, what it must have been like to be living at that time and not know the uncertainty of what the world might become. Now, jump ahead in the world in which we're living today. A lot of people, all of us, feel that same level of uncertainty. We're looking at things in the Middle East. We're thinking, is this like Ezekiel? Is this what we expect in Ezekiel 37? Is that what's going to happen? I don't know. Could be, maybe not. We look at war in Europe. Every time there's a war in Europe, tens of millions of people die. Hundreds of millions of people sometimes. And these, it's like Europe seems like throughout their history has always been at war, pretty much. So I'm looking at our world, and it's easy to come to the conclusion that it's just what's going to happen. And then again, I think of World War II. And before those battles happened, before there were victories, and there were atrocities on all sides, it was a mess. But in the end, you saw the hand of God in some of these things. Things that happened, fighter squadrons just happening upon the Japanese aircraft carriers. They were lost, and then all of a sudden, they found them and destroyed them. And you're thinking, why did that happen? That seems like dumb luck. Is it? I'm looking for that same deliverance today in our world. I'm looking for those moments where it seems like coincidence or dumb luck, but it's actually the hand of God allowing things to happen in our world because he's the one steering our world. He has a plan for the world. And so I think we're going through some very dark days, but I think you have to remember that we've been going through dark days throughout our history as a nation and as a people, as the human race. Don't give up hope because God is a God of hope. God is a God of deliverance. And as I've been saying over and over again, yes, we need to cry out to him, but God is faithful. And though it may seem dark, you know, deliverance sometimes comes right after some of these darkest moments. And so I'm looking for things to become more difficult, but I'm also looking for God to deliver us. So I don't know, I'm a student of history. History tends to repeat itself, you know? It does. So that's how I'm processing all of this input that I'm getting from the negativity and the cynicism of the world and even within the church. And I'm processing it, and I'm coming out on the other side of it with hope in Christ, in God. And I hope you can see that. Well, that's the whole point here. Isaiah is speaking to his people and saying, listen, things are going to become really difficult. And this is why you need to remember that God is faithful. This is why you need to hold on to hope and cry out to him, because it's going to be so bad until it's so wonderful. And that's what we're looking forward to in the future. That's what they were looking forward to in the past. It happened. But this hopefully is something that we'll see in our lifetime. So the Messiah will bring 1,000 years of peace, and hail from heaven will destroy the enemies of God. And yes, the cities of the enemies will be completely leveled by earthquakes and cataclysmic judgments, but God is faithful. So the Lord would deliver the city of Jerusalem from Assyria. Let's look at verse 1, and that's in chapter 33. Woe to you, O destroyer. Now, let me just explain. He's speaking to the enemies of Israel, and in particular, or Judah, in particular, of Assyria. Woe to you, O destroyer, who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, O traitor, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. Now, let me explain. I think if you've been following and tracking with us, you know that he's condemning Assyria for their destruction of Judah and their betrayal of trust. Do you remember in past studies, Judah had allied with Assyria rather than join other nations like Israel and Syria to destroy Assyria. They had aligned themselves with Assyria. So the betrayal came from the nation they paid for protection or thought that would protect them. Judah had been faithful to their treaty with Assyria rather than defy them. They were paying them basically protection money. But it was Assyria that would be destroyed and their own king betrayed and killed because they violated the treaty with Israel. Now, why is that important? Because, I mean, we know in the last days, that is what's going to happen with the Antichrist. They're going to make an alliance with the devil himself. And then, of course, the devil can't be trusted. And he's going to betray. He's going to destroy. But it was Assyria that would be destroyed and their own king betrayed and killed. And then we pick it up in verses 2 through 6. And we read there in chapter 33. O Lord, and this is really a prayer. O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. As the thunder of your voice, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested as by young locusts. Like a swarm of locusts, men pounce on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion, that is Jerusalem, with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. That's a fabulous promise, isn't it? I think it goes to every generation, any generation. I love that. The key, right? All of that basically brings us to the place where I left off here. The key, yes, the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure in verse 6. So there's the secret. It's fearing God, if there is such a thing as a secret, but that it's fearing God. And that's where we find ourselves. Now, Hezekiah and the people of Judah would, when they were put to it, ultimately cry out to the Lord for their deliverance. And we'll see this in future studies. When faced with certain annihilation, they would turn to God through Isaiah. And I believe this will happen in the last days. When they're faced with certain annihilation, they're going to turn to Jesus Christ. But the destruction of Assyria in the past would result in their armies being plundered by Judah. Judah was going to plunder their armies because their armies would be destroyed by God. The Lord would receive all the glory for his promised deliverance of Jerusalem. They wouldn't be able to take any credit whatsoever for God's deliverance. Now, what we see is that the fear of the Lord, or reverence for the Lord, is the key to experiencing God's many blessings. The fear of the Lord, according to the book of Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. It is the key, as it says here in Isaiah, it is the key to this treasure, to God's many blessings. So, what is it we should be doing now more than anything else? Even maybe more than praying. We should be fearing God, trusting God, looking to God, in prayer, but praising God, longing for God to come. If our eyes are lifted high, and he says, look up, for your redemption draws near. I look to the hills, from whence comes my help? This is the thing that we know from the scriptures. We're supposed to look to God. And I believe things will probably get so bad in our nation that we will have no other choice. But so what? If we look to God, we know God is faithful. Amen? That's what he's telling them, and I believe that's what he's telling us today. Judah would find itself terrified and panic-stricken as Assyria pillaged and plundered their country. Look at verses 7 through 9 in chapter 33. Look, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted. No travelers are on the roads. The treaty is broken. See, that would be that treaty with Assyria. Its witnesses are despised. No one is respected. The land mourns and wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like the Arabah, and Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. It's describing the areas to the north being overrun by the enemy. So these were bad times, as I've said. Very bad times. But Judah, though terrified and panic-stricken, the Assyrian invasion, while it caused many to desert their homes and flee for safety, God had a plan. Now, Judah had first relied on a treaty with Assyria. Later, they looked to Egypt to protect them. We talked about that last week. They were always looking to someone else. Let's make a treaty with the enemy. Okay, now we find out the enemy's not going to honor that treaty. Let's pay for the Egyptians to protect us from our enemies. And of course, he told them that's foolish. All they really needed to do was cry out to God. The fear of the Lord is the key to the treasure. Had they really just cried out to God, they would have had nothing to worry about. When they finally did, in one night the battle was over. See, that's where I think we're being led as a nation and as a culture. I really do. I hope so, because if that's what it takes, and God delivers us, it'll be a glorious day. Amen? So, the land surrounding Judah had been completely devastated by Assyria at this time. They were probably losing hope. But the Lord would intervene powerfully to deliver the city from its enemies. Look at verses 10 through 19. Now will I arise, says the Lord Jehovah. Now will I be exalted. Now will I be lifted up. You conceive chaff. You give birth to straw. Those things are combustible. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned as if to lime. Like cut thorn bushes, they will be set ablaze. And so we see now that we're describing this judgment that's to come, right? You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. This is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied and water will not fail him. So we're talking about a blessing. Now let's just finish the next two verses, two or three verses. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. In your thoughts, you will ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer? Referring to the chief officer of Assyria. Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? That is those towers that they would use to launch attacks against the city. You will see those arrogant people no more, those people of an obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. Now, that's a promise of deliverance. And sure enough, God made good on that promise. He would destroy Assyria quickly, as if by fire. Now, he didn't destroy them with fire, but it's like being destroyed by fire. Fire destroys very quickly. Have you ever seen, and I hope you never do if you haven't, have you ever seen a house go up in flames? Many, many years ago, there was an apartment building across from where we were living in Clifton, about four blocks from Passaic. We were very close to here in Botany Village. And all of a sudden, you know, there was smoke, and then all of a sudden, the building was engulfed in flames. And the glass from the windows were shattering from the heat. It was amazing how within a few minutes, the building was completely destroyed. And that's just the way it happens. Fire destroys very, very quickly. Very quickly. Well, why does God use that poetic reference of fire? Because Assyria would be destroyed quickly. They would become, that is, the people and the enemies would all be terrified by God's judgment, but they would be terrified by this judgment on behalf of the righteous. So the righteous people are going to be delivered, and the enemies are looking at this deliverance, and they're terrified. The unrighteous cannot dwell in his presence. Only the righteous can stand before his holy presence. King Hezekiah was a man that lived righteously before God. But as the book of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. And that basically means that when God judges his enemies, watch out, he judges them completely. He and his people, that is Hezekiah, would live to see the Lord's deliverance from the Assyrians. The Assyrians would be judged, but Hezekiah and the people would live to see the deliverance. The king and his kingdom would regain their prestige and their territory, and the threats of the blasphemous Assyrian officials, which we'll get to in Isaiah 36, would be forgotten. Now think about this. All the threats of the enemy, forgotten. I want you to think about the threats of the enemy against us today. Just forgotten. Not going to happen, because God stepped in on behalf of his people. These foreign oppressors would never threaten to invade Judah again. And that was the truth. That's what happened to Assyria. Now, of course, all of this speaks of the destruction of the beast, the Antichrist and his armies during the last days. This is sort of prophetic and thematic. It talks about the last days deliverance of the Jews. In Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21, you'll see what John records for us in vision. When ultimately God destroys the enemies of the Jews and of his people and comes again to rule and to reign. This is just a small fulfillment along the way of God's ultimate deliverance. But indeed, he looks forward to a time in the distant future when Messiah will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Look at verses 20 through 24, and then we'll close. Isaiah writes, "Look upon Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. There the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride them. No mighty ship will sail them. For the Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us." Your rigging hangs loose, following that analogy of a ship. Your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not held secure. The sail is not spread. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided. Even the lame will carry off plunder. No one living in Zion will say, "I am ill." And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. So clearly we're talking about the last days. We're talking about Christ's millennial kingdom, when the Jews will be ultimately delivered for 1,000 years. Jerusalem will finally be safe and secure after millennia of conflict. How could you possibly say that this has been fulfilled? There's never been a time in history when this has been the case. It will be, but it isn't today. And notice the city's poetically described as a place of broad rivers and streams protected by God. Messiah will dramatically change the landscape of Jerusalem in the last days. That's talked about in Ezekiel. But the enemies are here described as ships, and they won't be able to approach the city under God's protection. The enemy will not be able to do any harm to his people. Messiah will be the only authority on the earth once he establishes his kingdom. Again, we're looking forward to a time when he comes again. And the enemies, which are described as damaged ships, damaged with the rigging hanging loose and the mast and everything's not the way it should be, they're going to be captured and plundered by the righteous. And this would happen, yes, it would happen when Judah plundered the Assyrian camp in the time of Hezekiah, but it will also happen when God's people plunder the nations in the last days. So again, you're talking about things in the past, things in the future, and they're similar, not the same, but they're similar. But it's important to know that the people will be blessed with healthy and prosperous lives and the forgiveness of sins. And of course, that's the promise of an earthly kingdom under Jesus Christ. Now, why is it important to know that that is something only God can do? Because to think that we can achieve that now in our own strength is foolishness. There's never going to be a time where that happens until Christ comes again. In fact, I know some teachers, and I'm not saying I embrace this fully, but it makes some sense. They really don't think, and let me qualify this, they really don't think we should spend an enormous amount of time and energy trying to reach the Jews for Christ. Not that you shouldn't try to reach individuals. I'm talking about the people as a whole. Because they look at the scripture and they say, we know that's not going to happen until Christ comes again. So to try to make that happen, knowing that God said it won't happen, almost seems futile. Now, please understand, if there's a Jewish person, an individual, or a group of people, there's no reason you shouldn't share Christ with them. But to think that we can save the whole nation, that somehow through our efforts as the church, we could turn Israel into a godly Christian nation, probably going to be futile, because what we read in the scriptures is in the last days, they're going to be blind until God opens their eyes. So there are some Christians who think that it's probably a big waste of time to think that we can reach the nation of Israel with the gospel. Again, I just want to qualify, never a waste of time to reach an individual with the gospel. But as a people, do you really think that there's ever going to be a time where the church goes over to Israel and suddenly Bibi Netanyahu gets saved and the whole nation starts worshiping Jesus? Not going to happen. I think it's fair to say it's never going to happen until Christ comes again and opens the eyes of the Jews. I think you just have to look at things honestly. That's all. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't share our faith. But I do think there's some truth to not thinking unrealistically, especially when the Bible has told us pretty clearly that this is the case. All of this should encourage you. I hope you're encouraged. Because when I look ahead and I look at what God has planned for this earth, I know he's a good God. And as difficult as the road is, You know where we're heading. And you know that God is good. Now, he has a glorious promise for his people, Israel, who aren't even serving him today. I mean, some Jews are, but as a people, they're not. How much more should we look forward to the reward as the church of Jesus Christ? We are serving him. Oh, imperfectly. We fail. We're sinners. But if we've been grafted in, as the Bible says in the book of Romans, if we're his people, his church, and his Holy Spirit dwells in us, how much more should we, as the church, be looking forward to God's plan for us? And yet, what makes me sad, and I was just talking to Pastor Frank about this, there's so many people in our culture that just are bummed out all the time. Christians who look at the world, or look at their circumstances, and they've lost sight of anything good ever happening. And yet, you know what? People in the third world, people in places where you and I would just die of despair, you know, they have hope in Christ. But we, who have everything, really, when you look at our nation, even in the state we're in now, we have so much, we lose hope. God, where are you? Oh, my goodness, everything's falling apart. Where is our faith? Chapters like these chapters, 32 and 33, are designed to instill faith in the heart not only of Jews, but of Christians. This is an opportunity for you to take a step back and realize that God truly is working all things together for our good. He has a wonderful, glorious plan. If this is your perspective, how can you not be encouraged? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. Because you're a good and gracious God, you have a wonderful plan. You've proved it in the past. You'll prove it in the future. Help us to hold on. And may the fear of the Lord be the key to these treasures. May we know that the reverence that we have for you has everything to do with us receiving your many blessings. Of course, we pray for our culture and our nation. And of course, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we pray for the nation of Israel. We pray that they would come to faith. But we also know that until they do, it's pretty sure that the decisions they're going to make aren't going to be guided by your Spirit. And that, you know, maybe you'll work in certain ways, but in ways unknown to them. They're blind. They're gathered in unbelief. So, yes, we pray for peace, but we also pray for revelation and salvation. But for those of us who know you, we just pray to be courageous and faithful and sure of your many blessings. Lord, as we look to the cross, we put our trust in your death on that cross, your resurrection from the tomb, and your promise to come again to judge the living and the dead and to set things right. Oh, Lord, help us to maintain this perspective always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.